Good afternoon. My name is Tyler Sams. I am one of the evangelists for the Judson Road Church of Christ in Longview, Texas. Thank you for joining me today as we continue in our study of the book of Psalms. Today we're on our fifth study, and today's study is going to be something a little bit different, but nonetheless important. We're going to be looking very briefly, we'll try to keep this study short, at some of the peculiar terminology that is used in the book of Psalms. Really, our goal for this study today is singular. What we want to do is pull out some of this archaic and unfamiliar language that we see being used in the book of Psalms. We want to identify these terms, familiarize ourselves with these terms, get some meaning from them so that when we go into the book of Psalms and see these terms, we have some sort of an idea of what's going on. My Bible's opened up to the 32nd Psalm. I invite you to do the same with me. Open up to Psalm 32, and let's start here. The first term that we're going to see here in Psalm 32 and in verse 1, it's going to be used 13 other times in the book of Psalms, is this word maskil. Maskil. Psalm 32, verse 1, titled A Psalm of David, a maskil. A maskil is taken from a Hebrew word that means to behold or to view, and eventually came to mean to be prudent or to be circumspect or to view something circumspectly. The idea behind this word maskil, a psalm of David, a maskil, it's a type of psalm that was meant to be contemplated. It was a contemplation of David. This is something that is uniquely designed to give insight, wisdom, instruction. That's what's going on when we're talking about a maskil. A maskil imparts wisdom. It's not so much something that is comforting, for example, like Psalm 23, but it appeals to maybe a more intellectual side of us than an emotional side. That's not to say that there are not emotional concepts in these maskils, but it is to say that they are primarily focusing on imparting insight, instruction, wisdom to the reader. Flip over to Psalm 16. If you look over at Psalm 16, we get another Hebrew word, one that is unfamiliar. Well, I would say unfamiliar to us. It's unfamiliar to me. You see the title here, the 16th Psalm. My New American Standard Bible reads, "The Lord, the psalmist's portion in life and deliverer in death, a mechtam of David." A mechtam of David. This is a really difficult term to define. It's used six times in the book of Psalms. It's one of those words that we're not super familiar with how it was used at the time. We know how it has been used since. That may provide some insight. This word, mechtam, there's some evidence to understand that this word meant inscription. There is evidence to show that things that were identified later as mechtam would have been put on columns of buildings, inscribed in gold, at statues and things like that. Important concepts, important ideas, things that were intended to be emphasized. Now, does that mean that the rest of Psalms isn't intended to be emphasized and isn't as important? Well, no, I don't think so. Maybe it refers to the fact that these were some Psalms that had been particularly and intentionally inscribed at different places around Jerusalem or in somebody's home. Who knows? More generally, this term can mean epigram. Well, what's an epigram? An epigram is just a brief and a memorable statement. And certainly you see brief and memorable statements throughout these Psalms. And in favor of this idea, none of these Psalms are particularly long. Most of them come in at 11 verses. They have a consistent theme of difficult circumstances. Perhaps that's going to impart some understanding into this term. The 16th Psalm, this Mechtam of David, is undeniably about Jesus. We would call it a messianic psalm, and we'll talk more about that term in future studies. But Peter in Acts chapter 2, and again we'll see it later in the book of Acts, both instances in the New Testament confirm that this 16th Psalm is about Jesus Christ. So there's some information there about a Mechtam, what it might be, how we might understand it, the idea possibly of an inscription or an epigram. Stay on the same page, maybe, in your Bible. Look at the 17th Psalm. Psalm 17, my title says, A Prayer for Protection Against Oppressors, A Prayer of David. A Prayer of David. And most Bibles you read from are going to translate this term, prayer. It's used in Psalm 17 and verse 1 and four other times in the book of Psalms. There is a specific Hebrew word for this term, prayer. It is tefillah. Tefillah. It is a general word for prayer, but a prayer of supplication. And indeed, when you look at Psalm 17:1 and all the other times where this word is used, they all are in a context of supplicating God, that is, going to God with requests and seeking Him to act in favor of one's request. And so Psalm 17:1, a prayer of David, a tefillah of David, a sincere request from David to God, a supplication is the word that we might be familiar with, a supplication of David to God. Way, way, way later in the book of Psalms, in the 145th Psalm, we get another word that's unfamiliar. Psalm 145, and you look at the title here, The Lord Extolled for His Goodness. This New American Standard Bible says, A Psalm of Praise of David, and the words a psalm is in italics there, meaning supplied by the translators. And so this is a praise from David. This word praise here, or this psalm of praise in the Hebrew, is tehillah. Tehillah. The word is used throughout the Old Testament, but it appears in a title only here in the 145th Psalm. And the word references a hymn of praise, which is just exactly what you see in the 145th Psalm. It is, in every sense of the word, a tehillah. Psalm 145, begin with me in verse 1. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. You keep reading throughout the psalm, you see the same exact idea. Tehillah, it's the idea of a hymn of praise. Psalm 145 being a perfect example of that. Here's my favorite one. One I didn't know a whole lot about, but I've become intrigued after reading more and more about it. Look at Psalm 7 with me. Psalm 7. It's a fun word, but it's also a very, very insightful word. It's a word that's packed with meaning. Look at Psalm 7 with me. The introduction here to Psalm 7, the Lord implored to defend the psalmist against the wicked. And then we get this subtitle. A shigayon, that's how you say the word here, a shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. Shigayon, it's an interesting word, a word that's kind of difficult for an Arkansas and East Texan tongue to pronounce. This word only appears one time in the Bible, and it's here. There's a related word that's going to appear in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 1, but this is the only time that this specific word appears in the Bible. So what does it mean? Well, there is some evidence that this word is drawn from a Hebrew word which means to wander. And if that's the case, that really fits how you read verse 7. One of the themes, or not one of the themes, but one of the practical applications of the book of Psalms that we're going to see as we go throughout these studies is the reality that we can come and talk to God no matter what our situation is. We see people approaching God when they're happy in the book of Psalms. We see people approaching God when they're angry. We see people approaching God when they're sad, when they're confused. We see people, and specifically here in verse 7, approaching God when they don't really know exactly how to feel or how to express themselves. And what a comfort that is, that we can go to a God who is all-knowing, and even if we might not be able to put how we're feeling into words, we have a God who is able to understand, and not only understand, but respond. And that's really what you have going on here in Psalm 7 and verse 1. If indeed this word is akin to that Hebrew word for wandering, which I seem to think it is, then the idea here in the title of the psalm is this is a psalm that is very much a stream of consciousness. this is not a flowing, methodical, piece by piece, A to B to C to D psalm like Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And we maintain that kind of imagery of a sheep's journey all throughout. Psalm 7 is not as refined as that, if we can say it that way. Psalm 7, verse 1, O Lord my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me, or he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend, or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. And let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger, lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries, and arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples encompass you, and over them return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. Verse 12, if a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out and has fallen into the hole which he has made. We go from talking about lions to bows to arrows to God as judge. It really is a stream of consciousness here. David going from one idea to the other, to the other, to the other. It's sometimes how we think late at night, right? And sometimes things just keep rolling through our head and we can't really get some logically cohesive thought process going. Everything's scattered. Well, you're not alone when you feel like that. David felt like that. And he talked to God about it. God heard and God would help. What a blessing it is to have a God like that. So again, here is a Shigayon, Psalm 7, verse 1. The only time this appears in the Psalms, but important and significant nonetheless. Let's look at one perhaps we're a little bit more familiar with. Look at the 106th Psalm, Psalm 106. Psalm 106 begins this way. Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. This is not part of the title of the psalm. This just is the beginning of the psalm itself. And in Hebrew, it's the anglicized word that we're familiar with, hallelujah or alleluia. Most versions of the Bible, similar to the King James Version, translate these Hebrew words as praise ye the Lord. That is a translation of this Hebrew phrase, hallelujah. And so when we say hallelujah, what are we saying? We're saying praise the Lord. When we sing alleluia, what are we singing? Praise the Lord. 10 psalms begin with hallelujah, not as a title, but as the actual beginning to the psalm. And so when you see that in the King James Version, for instance, praise ye the Lord, that generally is the phrase hallelujah. Let's look at just a couple of other terms that are going to appear in the book of Psalms. There are several tunes that are mentioned in the Psalms. Psalm 46, Psalm 47 mentions specific tunes that these psalms were to be sung to. Unfortunately, we don't know what those tunes sounded like. That's been lost down through the ages. We're left to only guess what it might have sounded like. Some psalms were accompanied by music. This is a different covenant at a different time. Instrumental music was something that was embraced in God's covenant in the Old Testament. It's something that is not a part of the New Covenant worship today, but was a part of Old Covenant worship. Look with me, for example, at the fourth psalm. Newer translations do not include these words in the Hebrew. The King James Version of the Bible does, however. Look at Psalm 4. Psalm 4, if you're reading from a newer translation, it might say something like a psalm to be played on a stringed instrument. In the King James Version, to the chief musician on Negehna. 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 That seems to be the Hebrew name for that stringed instrument. You're going to see something similar with Netzach in chapter 5 and verse 1, or Shemini in chapter 6 and verse 1. These were all references to particular Hebrew instruments that have just been called stringed instrument or flute or something like that in newer translations. And then you get this term Selah. Were you ever in a Bible class when you were younger reading from the book of Psalms and you got kind of nervous and red-faced and sweaty when it came time for you to read? And then there's this little word off in italics, completely separated from everything else, and it said Selah, and you got nervous, do I actually read this word or not? Because I did. I got nervous. I remember specific instances of that happening to me in my life, not only in Bible classes, but in public Bible readings as well. Are we supposed to read the word Selah or not? Go back to Psalm 3, very beginning of the book of Psalms. Look at Psalm 3. What does the word Selah mean? Most probably, we don't know for sure, but most probably, the word indicates a rest, a musical rest. That is, a time when the vocals stop. Perhaps even if there was instrumental accompaniment, when the instrumental accompaniment would stop too. Others have indicated this word might indicate a crescendo, that is in music where the music grows louder and louder. I don't really buy into that idea, seeing where Selah is used sometimes in the book of Psalms. A crescendo doesn't seem to fit there. Some have indicated it's the idea that at this point there was a musical interlude that was to be played, and I suppose that's a possibility as well. But the idea of a rest seems to fit well, that one would have been singing this psalm, praying this psalm, reading this psalm, and at a certain point they were to stop, perhaps for emphasis if this was being done publicly, perhaps to spur a contemplation on one's part if this was being done privately. Look at Psalm 3. Psalm 3 and verse 1, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Selah. Probably here the idea of just a musical instruction to rest. Take a breather. Take a moment. Reflect on what you've said, what you've sung, what you've prayed. It gives life, it gives movement, it gives energy to the Psalms. And when we understand that, it helps us appreciate the Psalms even more. So let's review what we've talked about here. Number one, the book of Psalms was written in Hebrew. There are some unique terms that are used here that don't necessarily translate over very easily. And so when there are these words that don't translate over as smoothly and as easily as we desire, we have to put in a little bit of effort to understand them. But when we understand these words, we can help ourselves better appreciate and apply the Psalms in our lives. Thanks for joining me today. If you made it this far into the study, congratulations, you get a gold star. This is not the most exciting aspect of the book of Psalms, but it is definitely helpful. Hope you have a good day. Looking forward to being with you again soon. Thank you.